We'll get right into the message. It's called New Covenant Peace. Audrey and I are both speaking this morning. She's speaking first. I think this could be the last of our series, right, in Isaiah. So we're looking at Isaiah 54, and she's going to read the verses that she's talking about first, and then after she's through speaking, I'll wrap it up. And God bless you, Audrey, as you share.
There we go. With my eye, I need it more even. It doesn't work well. With one good eye, and I move back and forth so I can read it. Well, this has been hard to believe. It's like Chad and I started this series back in January. Hard to believe that this many weeks have gone by. Now we're in our final of looking at the different servant passages in Isaiah. We get to see how God, through Jesus, has met every one of our needs. I want to just tell you that it has been a real honor just to come before you and get to share with you all these weeks of the things that God has laid on my heart. And I just tell there's a whole congregation of receptive hearts out there. So you are just a fantastic group of people to speak to. So this morning I'm going to speak on Isaiah 54, verses 1 and 7 to 10. I thought it'd be kind of good if we even read it responsively. So I'll read the first verse and you guys can continue on and we'll just go back and forth like that through it. And it starts out and says, "Sing, barren woman, you who have never borne a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I'll have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. That's better. Well, point one in my message today is called Time to Party. This series in Isaiah has been a real page turner. I mean, in one chapter, we see the hopelessness of humanity. But when we turn the page, we actually see how God's servant steps in and rescues us. And Isaiah 54 is no different. Because if we actually turn the page back to Isaiah 53, we see humanity's stony hearts towards God and his servant Jesus. Because it tells us that in our natural heart attitude, we actually despise and reject Jesus. It tells us that we're like sheep who turn from him and go our own way. We believed that his suffering was actually because God was punishing him for his own sins. And yet, in spite of all of this, Jesus willingly went to the cross where he was pierced for our sins. His punishment is what actually brings us peace with God. His wounds are what heal and restore us. And this is why from the cross, Jesus triumphantly cries out, "It is finished," because everything that blocked that father-child relationship between God and us has been removed. And this is the good news. So then what are some ways that the New Testament describes what Christ's death accomplished for us? Well, in Romans 5:10, we're told that we are no longer God's enemies, but have actually been reconciled, been reunited with him. And that verse says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And when I read this verse, it struck me, I thought, why in the world are we God's enemies? I thought he's a God of grace, mercy, love. So what makes us his enemies? Well, God probably knew we'd be asking this question, so in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, he gives us the answer. And this verse says, "For you followed the ways of this present world and its spiritual ruler." Well, the spiritual ruler of this world is Satan. And apart from Christ, we are all citizens of his kingdom. So we obey the rules of his kingdom. Then it continues on and it says, "This ruler continues to work in people who refuse to obey God. All of us once lived among these people, and follow the desires of our corrupt nature. We did what our corrupt desires and thoughts wanted us to do. So because of our nature, we deserved God's anger just like everybody else. Well, you know, there are really only two spiritual kingdoms, God's and Satan's. And back at the very beginning of the world, our spiritual ancestors, Adam and Eve, actually chose to believe Satan's lie, that God's denying our right of deciding for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And in that very moment, they forfeited their citizenship in God's kingdom and entered into Satan's. And we as their descendants automatically become citizens of Satan's kingdom. Like, for example, I'm a child of Cadian citizens. So the very moment I was born, I became a Cadian citizen. And then when my children were born, they became Cadian citizens as well. So in that sense, they inherited my parents' citizenship, and it's passed down to the generations. Well, in the same way, since Adam and Eve are our spiritual ancestors, we automatically become citizens of Satan's kingdom. And being part of his kingdom, we just automatically live according to the customs of this kingdom. And in a nutshell, that's just living independently from God, living life as we decide. And that's how the world generally operates. And yet Jesus' death removes all the things that make us enemies of God and stand in the way of that daddy and child relationship that God is carving out for us. Well, as you see on the screen up there for Colossians 2:13-15, it describes what Christ's death and resurrection accomplished so God can actually lift us from Satan's kingdom and place us into his. Well, firstly, we are made alive with Christ. So we are no longer spiritually dead to God. He actually puts his Holy Spirit in us. We actually have the very life of God inside of us. And number two, it says that God's actually cut off our old, corrupt, or sinful nature. That's the part of us that likes to live independently from God. And he actually replaces it with Christ's nature. And Jesus had that relationship with his Father that he said, I only do what I see my dad doing. I only say what I hear him saying. And this is the kind of new nature that God places in each one of us the moment we become followers of Jesus. And thirdly, it says he forgave all our sins. Notice the word forgave? That's in the past. So God has already forgiven all of your sins, your past, your present, and your future. And he not only removed all the charges against us, those charges that, oh, you sinned, but he also got rid of that rule book that we could never keep. And he actually defeated Satan. So his kingdom is crumbling. Did you notice that there's nothing here about us doing anything? And it's because there's nothing that we could do. So God has stepped in, and in his son Jesus, he has done it all for us. All we need to do is to personally receive what Jesus accomplished on the cross and begin to live in that new life relationship with God himself. Which is why, as we turn the page to Isaiah 54, we read, sing, barren woman, shout for joy, because in Christ our shame and barren hearts have been replaced with blessing upon blessing, and we can enter into that daddy and child relationship with God himself. This is the good news. And it continues on in this passage where it goes, the second point is contrasts and comparisons. Well, the contrasts, it shows us in verses 7 and 8, there is this contrast between the old and the new covenants. Or another way of saying it is contrasting life before Jesus came and after his death and resurrection. So as I read these verses, we can see this. It says, for a brief moment I abandon you. That's the old covenant. But with deep compassion I bring you back, the new. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. The old, but with everlasting kindness, I have compassion on you, and that's the new. You see, under the old covenant, or the life before Jesus, we see that God turns away, but only briefly, a nanosecond in time. So he's not just abandoning humanity to inflict suffering because he's ticked off, but rather it's as if he sort of turns away and lets us go our own way and reap what we've sown. And that's what he did with his people, Israel, in the time that Isaiah was being written. Because it says that he turned away and they are taken to captivity into Babylon for 70 years. So it didn't last forever. He turned back to them in a generation. But now, under the new covenant, God reaches out with deep compassion and everlasting kindness. It's a kindness that never ends. That's the kind of kindness God extends to us. And what does he do with that kindness? He brings us back to himself, offering us restoration to himself through Jesus into that intimate and personal relationship he's wanting to bring us into. So there really is this huge difference between the old and the new covenants, between living life before Christ came and after his death and resurrection. So some of these are just in the first point there. It says, under the old covenant, sin is the focus. The old covenant is full of, don't do this, don't touch that. Make sure you repent and recognize every sin, have an offering for every sin, even make offerings for the sins you don't know you've committed, just in case you missed one. And that's what it's like, just so we can be right with God. But now, with the new covenant, God's free gift of Jesus makes us right with God. That's Romans 5:16. So righteousness is no longer attained by perfectly keeping that rule book, but by faith in Christ. Jesus' righteousness automatically becomes our righteousness. So God looks at you, even when you've just messed up. He says, I still see Christ's righteousness. Now come, I want you to begin to live in it. So take my hand, and I want to bring you back to where we started from, before you messed, and we'll just continue on. And learn to live more and more in that righteousness that's already yours. And then point three, even the definition of sin, righteousness, and judgment have been changed. And this is taken from John 16, verses 8 to 11. And these words are from Jesus' lips himself, because it sounds really kind of, this is really different how Jesus interprets sin, righteousness, and judgment in the new covenant. Because under the old covenant, sin was failing to keep every rule, failing to be good enough. But now, sin is simply not believing in Jesus. That is now sin. Very different from how we would define it, but that's how Jesus defined it. And I've lost my place here. Okay, seems something. Okay, B. In the old way, righteousness is being 100% perfect in thought and deed. But now, righteousness comes by accepting that Jesus' righteousness has become ours. And judgment under the old covenant, it's caused by us following the customs of Satan's kingdom, and our lives become destructive to ourselves and to others, and eventually God steps in and says, enough is enough. But now, Jesus says, judgment is the fact that Satan has been condemned. So his kingdom is beginning to crumble and fall apart. So God now has the legal right to lift us from Satan's kingdom and actually place us into his when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and follow him. And the next point is called comparisons. Well, in verse 9, God makes a comparison. This is what the verse says. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I've sworn not to be angry, never to rebuke you again. Well, in verse 9, God makes a comparison. This new covenant is like when after the flood, he actually promised that even though our hearts still wander away from him, he will never again destroy the earth with water. And God's saying, and in the same way, God is swearing an unbreakable oath that he will never be angry or rebuke us again. Did you hear what God is saying? That in Jesus, because of what he did, because of what he accomplished, God says, I've sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. So this is why in Romans 8, verse 1, God tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for those of us who have entered into a relationship with Christ, these things are true because God has sworn on oath that they are. And nothing can break an oath that God has made. I just to pause for a moment and just take just a few seconds just to ponder before God what it means for you personally to think about that God will never be angry with me again. He'll never rebuke me again. And it'll just take me even just 10 seconds. We'll just pause just to think about that for a moment. You know, this new reality is possible because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. This new reality becomes ours the very second that we accept what Jesus has done for us. So as you see on the screen, verse 10 confirms the new reality that God will never rebuke us again by assuring us that when our lives turn upside down and it looks like everything's falling apart, it's not God punishing us because nothing can shake his unfailing love or remove his covenant of peace. Nothing. So when bad things are happening, it just means God saying, trust me, I want to carry you through. If not, you didn't get it right enough. And then the third point is our stamp of guarantee. You know, God's aware that these promises are unbelievable. So he ends each proclamation with some statements. And one of them in verse 10 says the Lord who has compassion on you. And then verse 8 says the Lord your Redeemer. So what God does here, he makes himself the guarantor. He says, I'm the one who guarantees these things are true. So in essence, this is what he's saying. He's saying, these things I've just spoken about here are guaranteed true because I, the Lord, have compassion on you. Nothing can break what I have, and I have compassion on you. Not even when you mess up, it doesn't do nothing to it. My compassion still stands. And he says, I am your Redeemer. Redeemer means the one who sets you free. So these things, God says, I'm telling you this, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, these things are true. And God's telling us, he's saying, I am yours and you are mine now, from this point on and for all eternity. This is the kind of things that Jesus' death and resurrection have done for all of us. And we receive them just by receiving, believing, Jesus, you did it all for me. I need everything that you've got. And I think even us as believers, we need to remember lots that I need to look back to God and stop trying to be good enough and realize, God, I need what Jesus did for me every moment of every day. Thank you.
That was great. Thanks, Audrey. You know, I hear the sermon for the first time like you do. I don't know what she's going to say. And it sounds an awful lot like what I'm preaching on, so that's very good. You know, you wouldn't want to have contradictions. So I'm going to be looking at verses 13 to 14 and verse 17 of Isaiah 54, carrying on from where Audrey spoke. And it basically sort of talks about the same kind of ideas and the same thing. In the Old Testament, the prophets talked about eventually a time of utopia, a time of worldwide peace. Isn't that right? But what we're told in Isaiah 53 is that the reason we are going to have this peace primarily is because God, through Jesus on the cross, has made peace for us. In verse 53:5 of Isaiah, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so we move into Isaiah 54, which we're talking about. And again, as Audrey talked about, verse 10, this new covenant that he's talking about because of what Jesus has done is a covenant of peace. My unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. Isn't that wonderful? Now, by the way, most Jewish Orthodox believers do not believe that the new covenant has happened. They do not believe this radical change has happened. They're still basically kind of, you know, trying to do the best they can and what have you. There's a few that do. It's wonderful. And the early church was made up entirely of Jewish people who accepted the new covenant through Jesus. But Jesus made it very plain. And remember, this is Isaiah 54. It was written about 700 years before Jesus came, right? 700 years. It's amazing. Well, Jesus came 700 years later, and he made it very plain that he was the one who was instituting this new covenant, this radical way of dealing, new changes, right? He said, this is probably familiar to you in Matthew and Luke, He says, remember that night just before he died, he had the Lord's Supper. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. I am now instituting the new covenant. And then he died on the cross for our sins. Isn't that wonderful? He made no mistake about it, that he was indeed introducing this new covenant. So I want to give you two more points from Isaiah 54 of promises of what this new covenant peace does for us. And again, it sounds very familiar to what Audrey said. And we'll see how much time I got. I definitely want to do the first one for sure. And that's this. God will make us as righteous as he is. Now, doesn't that sound radical? God will make us as righteous as he is. Society and psychology have come to the place where they realize probably the most important factor for mental and personal well-being is to feel righteous. Did you know that? There was a movie called U.S. Marshals in 1998, starring Tommy Lee Jones and Wesley Snipes. I don't know if you're familiar with that movie. It's actually not a bad one. I've seen it a couple, three times. I don't know. I kind of like it. I think it was FBI agents, wasn't it, I think? And this FBI agent, who was very loyal, was sort of blackmailed and was being claimed as being a traitor. And he's being chased by the FBI, you know, to kill him if necessary. And this goes on through the whole movie. And I'm going to spoil the movie for you if you haven't seen it. But eventually, what happens is they find out that there was, a problem within the FBI himself and someone else was a crook. And eventually, right at the very end of the movie, the FBI agent was found to be innocent at the end. And he was brought to the court and completely declared not guilty and totally restored to full FBI rights. And he was interviewed by the people on TV, the reporters, and they said, how do you feel now that this has happened? Finally, the truth is out. And you know what he said? Righteous. I never forget that. I feel righteous. So we still use it in our society, don't we? That term, righteous, right, clean, pure. I have been justified. So, the society realizes that. I think that, you look at read psychology, the whole idea is that, they realize perhaps the core issue of human health, emotional health, is having a sense of healthy self-esteem. You know that book that was written, I'm okay, you're okay? That kind of stuff, eh? And it's becoming increasingly understandable that, and we know this instinctively, that a person's self-worth and value is so important. And when you build someone up, it's very healthy. When you tear someone down, it's very unhealthy. Do we not know this instinctively? Well, God says the same thing. All we're doing is kind of discovering what God's already said. And sometimes we try our best to bolster each other's self-image, and some of that stuff is good. And sometimes when we're attacked by people, or some people say something mean to us or whatever, because we struggle with such a low self-image, we have a hard time with it, don't we? Well, I'll tell you what, who you think you are? And we defend ourselves because our self-image, our self-esteem is so fragile. And that's one reason we don't have peace, by the way. We're always defending ourselves and attacking back because of self-image problems. Now God says, you know what? Yes, that is a problem. And we talked about that before. It actually came in when Adam and Eve sinned and turned against God and said, no, I'm going to do what's right and wrong in my own eyes. Remember the first thing that happened? We talked about this before. He says their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked. You know what that means? Shame. The first thing that happened was shame into the world. And God, we talked about this in Isaiah 53, that Jesus, he was despised, he was shamed, and on the cross, he took our shame. We talked about that last month. And God wants to deal with our inner core of shame and the inner issue of shame. And so he says this, I'm going to take your unrighteousness, your shame, out of you and put my pure righteousness into you. I'm going to make you and treat you as being as righteous as I am. You're going to be able to feel pure, clean, and highly valued. I'm going to do this for you. You say, where does it say that in Isaiah 54? Well, that's what we're looking at now. Let's take a look at it. Verses 14 to 17. Look at this promise. Beautiful. Because of what Christ has done in Isaiah 53. And you will be established on a foundation of righteousness. You will certainly not be afraid. Oh, you know, there's such insecurity when we feel like we're inadequate and we have to perform for acceptance. There's such insecurity. There's a sense of fear. And it's deep within us, subconsciously even. And God says, no, I'm going to make you righteous on a foundation of righteousness. And you'll not have to fear anything anymore. No weapon formed against you will succeed. And you will refute any accusation raised against you in court. That means like, okay, you're guilty. You've mucked up. How many muck ups still in life? Is it just me? He says, you'll refute any accusation. How can this be? Well, because we have a foundation of righteousness. This is the heritage, the inheritance of the Lord's servants. What do we do to deserve, an inheritance from maybe our parents pass away or whatever? What do we do to deserve it? What do we have to do? Nothing. It's a heritage of God, from God. Their righteousness, he says, is from me. It's not your performance. Oh, well, I'm going to try and do better. Their righteousness is from me. Now, if God gives you righteousness, how good do you think that righteousness is? I'll just ask you. You just use your own imagination. How good do you think the righteousness would be that God gives to you? Do you think it would be like 50% righteous, 50% evil? What do you think? Well, I think it'll be 100% righteous. God only gives good gifts, right? When he says, I give you righteousness, I think it's going to be 100% righteous, 100% good, 100% acceptable. He says, I'm going to do that. And he talked about the same thing in Isaiah 45, just a few chapters earlier. He talks about righteousness. It says, God speaking here, it will be said to me, righteousness and strength is only in the Lord. All the descendants of Israel will be justified. Now that Hebrew word is the same word for righteousness. It means to be right-wise or declared right. To be declared righteous and find glory through the Lord. If God's given me his righteousness and it's not my own, all I can say is thank you, Lord. Accepting me and making pure and clean in your sight. And who gets the glory? God. Isn't it wonderful? God gets the glory. God gets the glory. And of course, we read in Isaiah 53:11, just before our Isaiah 54 passage, talking about Jesus dying on the cross. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will, again, that same word, right-wise, justified, declare righteous many people, and he will bear their iniquities. The gift of righteousness. You know, it says in the New Testament, explaining this righteousness that we receive, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Audrey made mention of it, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, notice what it says there. It doesn't say that we'll possess the righteousness of God, which is really cool too, right? What does it say? You will become. That's identity, isn't it? That's who I am. You will become the righteousness of God. What? It seems remarkable. Seems unbelievable. So, how does this happen? Because, you know what? I goof up a lot and I mess up a lot. And if you're not sure, you just ask Audrey. You know, you just ask Audrey. She'll give you a list of how I muck up all the time. And she'd be absolutely true. She'd probably tell you stuff that she doesn't even say, but, you know, it's true still. But that's true of all of us, isn't it? Aren't we all imperfect still? See, Ted, how can you say, I am the righteousness of God, and yet still act kind of goofy sometimes and selfish, right? How can you say that? Maybe that's going through your mind. Let me try to explain how it works from my perspective. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 10. Paul starts out, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That no exception, right? If you're in Christ Jesus, there's... Why? Because God sees you as having his righteousness. And that means no condemnation. That's not wonderful? So how does that work? Well, he goes on to say in verse 10, here's the key, I think. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Okay, so now I still have a body. Do you still have a body? Flesh, sometimes the Bible calls it. God says that the sin, that selfishness, that pride, whatever, is still there. That's why it still shows up, even though I'm a Christian, right? Still shows up. It's still there. Yet, your spirit is alive. Your spirit is the eternal part of you that the Holy Spirit dwells in, that you commune with God. That eternal depth of your soul is your spirit. And it says it's alive. Now, why is it alive? Because of what? Righteousness. Our spirit was dead before Christ died for us and we accepted him. But when we accept him, the Holy Spirit of God, the divine nature of God, the divine righteousness of God comes into our spirit. And our spirit becomes righteous. And when God looks down at us, he doesn't look at our body so much. He doesn't look at our actions so much. He looks at our spirit. And smiles on his face. He says, you're just as righteous as I am. You're just as righteous as Jesus. Because when Jesus died on the cross, his righteousness became our righteousness. And in the New Testament, when the Christians who, were they perfect in the New Testament, you read, were they perfect? No. And yet how are they always identified? Okay, to the Christians in Corinth, you sinners saved by grace. Is that how they're identified? You know what they're called? Every time in the New Testament, they're called saints. You know what saints means? Holy ones. Pure, holy ones. God always identifies you and talks to you as if you are the righteousness of God, holy in Christ. And then he says, when you do muck up, he says, don't you know the Holy Spirit dwells in you? So why don't you live that way? Isn't that, you see the difference? Do you see the difference? It's powerful. Do you live out of your identity before God? Do we deserve this? I don't think we deserve this. It's because of what Jesus did. It's a new covenant. So that's what I wanted to leave you with in terms of that very powerful first point. God will make us as righteous as he is. It's all there. Now, I'm not going to get into the second point because the time's up and I have very poor management of my time. But if I had, I would just have gone to point two. God will personally counsel everybody. I'll just say, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. You know what that's saying? I'll just do it really quickly here. What he's saying is, before Christ came, the only right way of right and wrong, the only teaching that we had was like the Ten Commandments. You know what I'm saying? Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. And we tried to do our best to do it. But he says, no, when the new covenant comes, you're not going to be taught by the law. Everybody, not just certain people, but everybody who has the Holy Spirit, everybody will be taught by the Lord. See, God comes into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he begins to change us. And he begins to speak to us. And just one example, quick, because our time is up here. But sometimes I'm wondering about a situation, and all of a sudden, a scripture will come to my attention that answers that question. And the same day, that same scripture will come from another source. Have you ever had this experience where God speaks to you through the Bible? And different people have the same scripture, and you're like, whoa, I think maybe God's saying something. Do you know what I'm saying? That's God speaking to you personally in your heart. Isn't that wonderful? And, you know, I had all sorts of examples. I don't have time. But, and Joel says, in Joel 2, 20-29, it's the slide after the next one. He says this. I'll close with this. He says, afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. There's that all again. Right? There it is. Your sons and daughters. That's children, isn't it? Were children highly esteemed in that culture? No. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. What does that mean? I will speak in them and to them and speak through them. They'll say, you know what God said to me? Boom. Can God speak through children? One-on-one. Can you do it? One-on-one. Your old men will dream dreams. That gives me hope. Maybe I'm burned out. Maybe I'm getting older. But can I still dream dreams when the Holy Spirit speaks to me and through me? Can I? How about this one? Your young men will see visions. In those days, young men, they had proved themselves and whatever. But he says, no, even your young men will have visions. Even on my servants, the Hebrew word is slaves. In that culture, they had slaves and they were despised, right? Both men and women slaves. I don't care. Children, old men, young men, women, slaves. I don't care. All will personally hear from God that turned to me and say, I need you, Lord. Thank you for your righteousness. I'll give you my Holy Spirit too and start speaking you one-on-one. And now you will no longer follow the law. You'll follow after the Spirit and you will be transformed. Does this make sense? It's radical. Don't have time to go into more, but boy, it's powerful stuff. I get excited. Oh, that God would open our eyes to see this and to really start believing it, right? What would happen? What would happen if we really started to believe this, not just a little bit, but a lot? I wonder what would happen. Father, we thank you for your grace and love and this powerful message of the gift of righteousness and the gift of personal counseling to each one of us by the Spirit, all because of what Jesus did in Isaiah 53, and you promised it in Isaiah 54. We give you thanks for the new covenant. Oh, make it real to us, Lord. And if there's anyone here who's never accepted Jesus, oh, may they turn their lives over to you and trust you because of your abundant love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.